Romans 7, 14 through 25. And follow along as I read. This is God's word. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Thank you. Please be seated. You may have noticed in the last few days, I just noticed in the last few days, maybe I was, you know, out to lunch or something, but the country of Iraq is in the news again. Of course, we withdrew our troops, I think, a couple of years ago now. But there's a terrorist organization with the acronym ISIS, and I don't know what it stands for, but it's at least right now, it's a lot more powerful and a lot more organized than Al-Qaeda, and they are just taking over parts of Iraq. The towns of Mosul and Tikrit, I think, was Saddam Hussein's old hometown. And allegedly, some of this is hard to tell because you have video from the terrorists themselves, and you don't know how accurate that is. But allegedly, they've captured thousands of Iraqi soldiers, and you know, these are U.S. supplies. We were the ones that are supplying them. So there's a big concern amongst our government about if Baghdad falls, you know, what ramifications that's going to have. And so so our government is considering airstrikes on to aid the Iraqis. I just think about the fact that if you're 30 years old or younger, you probably don't remember a time when we were not involved in Iraq. You know, when we didn't have, there wasn't some war going on or we were in between wars or we were going back there. Because it was 24 years ago that the first Gulf War started. It was the summer of 1990. And I was thinking about the fact that 100 years ago, many people looked at World War I as the war to end all wars, and yet, you know, what have we had ever since? We've had pretty much unending war. But the truth is, even back in 1914, unending war was the reality. That's what has been the reality in the world ever since the world began. You've had almost constant conflicts and wars going on all over the world. It's just now we can actually follow them. We hear about it on CNN or whatever other network. We know when something happens, whereas 100, 200, 300 years ago, we didn't. In this passage in Romans, we recognize there's one point, at least in English, where Paul says, there's a war going on in my members, in myself. But in the original, in Greek, it's actually a lot more prevalent than that. There's six different words that he uses that all have military connotations. So Paul is clearly wanting us to have the mental image of a war in our minds as we read this passage. But of course, this is not a geopolitical war. It's not happening between nations. It's happening within us. Now, I want to tell you right off the top, there are disagreements about how to interpret this passage. There's one scholar named Charles Cranfield who gave seven different views of who the I is. Now, I'm not going to go through all seven of them, just so feel better. I'm going to simplify it a little bit, because the main dispute, there's two main camps in how you look at this passage, and one of them says Paul's talking about a non-Christian, the other says Paul's talking about a Christian. That's essentially the debate, because some people look at this and say, well, what he's describing can't be true of a non-Christian, because, and we'll talk about the details. Other people say, well, no, well, this over here, this can't be true of a Christian, so because there's a little bit of confusion. There are good arguments on both sides. I am convinced that this passage refers to Paul as a Christian. These were the struggles he was going through when he was writing, and I'll explain why as we go through. Now, Paul has explained in the last two passages in this chapter that we looked at the last 2 weeks that God's rules, what we would say his law, they're good. God's law is a good thing. It's a gift to us. But at the same time, he said in verses 1 through 6 that before he became a Christian, whenever he would read the law, the law simply condemned him more because he read what he was supposed to do, but he didn't have the ability to do it, didn't have the ability to keep it. Well, in verse 14, when we get here, he changes from past tense to present tense. And so what he's letting us know here is now he's talking about his present experience. This is the struggle he's in every day. And in this passage, we get a brutally honest, but also an incredibly helpful, if we pay attention to it, a perspective on what it means to live as a Christian in a sinful world. So, the first thing that Paul talks about here, and there's an outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along, the first thing Paul talks about are two desires. Now, I want to start out by saying what I'm not saying, if that makes sense. We're going to talk about two desires, and we're going to talk about two laws. We're not going to talk about two natures. And let me explain why. The ancient Gnostics taught that man was divided into body and spirit, or body and soul, which we believe. But the Gnostics taught that the body was evil and the spirit was good. And in this case, bad theology led to bad behavior, because people would either sin grossly, engage in gross immorality, because they decided, well, the body's evil. Doesn't matter. Might as well have a good time. Or they would flip to the other side and they would practice asceticism. They would harm their bodies. They would starve their bodies and beat their bodies because they believed the body was evil and they were trying to sort of purge it. Paul did not teach that. He did not teach that dichotomy. And he also did not teach that Christians have two natures, a good nature and a bad nature fighting against one another. Paul was Jewish, and The Jewish view of mankind was that we are whole beings. We're not divided. So James Edwards puts it this way. He says, we don't have two command centers of personality. Now, here's the issue. Our whole being at times desires what's good and at other times desires what's evil, right? We can all agree with that. Sometimes it desires them both at the same time. So it's a subtle distinction, but I think it's an important distinction. Now, Paul speaks of a principle called the flesh. One of the things that's confusing is that the NIV uses the phrase sinful nature. It's not really the best translation. Paul uses the word sarx, which is flesh. And that principle, those desires, war against what we want as Christians. And so what he means is that our whole beings, because we're sinners, our whole being at times is drawn after sinful behavior. But we're also drawn after what's good. That's why there's a war going on. But the war is not between two parts of us. The war is between two desires within us. And understanding this helps in the way that we fight against sin. Now, Paul says in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. This is one of the reasons there's some debate about what Paul means here. How can a Christian be a slave to sin? Didn't we just say a couple of weeks ago, Paul said, we were slaves to sin, now we're slaves to Christ. So what's going on? Well, it's true that he did say that, and what he said was true. What he's talking about here is how a Christian, even though our heart has been changed, we can still be influenced, and at times, to a degree, even controlled by sin. Now, one helpful way to think about this is what James Edwards says. One discovers the force of a current not by floating with it, but by rowing against it. Okay, if you've ever been in a canoe on a river, and you're going with the flow, you're going with the current, you can just kind of relax and lie back and have a good time because, you know, you don't even realize that you're moving. And then all of a sudden, the cottage was here and then it's like 3 miles back. So it doesn't take any work to go with the current. And what he's saying here is that somebody who is not a Christian, whose heart has not been changed, is not fighting against the power of sin. Someone who's not a Christian is going with the current because it is not in our nature as human beings, the way we're born, to fight sin. Sin doesn't bother us except for, you know, basic principles of right and wrong that our conscience tells us about. Now, I want to use an illustration This is sort of borderline, but it was a funny story, so I'm going to share it. When I was on staff in South Carolina at our former church, there were four of us that went on a staff retreat into the mountains. And Bill was our pastor, and then there was a young guy named Dennis. Jim was the youth pastor. I was the music pastor. And so we were on this retreat, and we had dinner, and then Bill was resting at the cottage, so the young guys decided to go out and have some fun. So we went for a canoe ride. Well, one of the men in the canoe, Dennis, was very uncomfortable in the canoe because he could not swim. And so we put one of those dinky little orange life preservers around because he's huge. It looked really funny. But he's sitting in the middle of the canoe, and Jim and I are paddling. And we were having a lot of fun at Dennis's expense as we were going along in the water. Now, if you knew Dennis, you'd understand why we did that. But so we're going along, and it's a lake. This is a lake house. So we get to what looks like a huge concrete dam at the end of the lake. And there's a big red light, and there's a big door, and there's a big sign that says in big letters, "Danger. Small watercraft should not approach door. Light may turn on and door will open." Now, we weren't really sure what would happen if the light came on and the door opened, but it was fun speculating. So, you know, we just sort of postulate, I wonder what that might be. Well, maybe the door is used to lower the level of the lake and we'll get sucked into this vortex and drown if we're near the door. Or maybe this is an underground nuclear storage facility, you know, and if the siren comes on, there's a leak. And so Dennis, not only is he nervous about the water, but now he's nervous about 1,000 other things. And, you know, there were just endless possibilities. So we were just going through one scenario after another. So he got more and more nervous as we talked and finally said, guys, I think we should go back to the cabin. Can we go back to the cabin? Now's a good time to go back to the cabin. So at that very moment, as he says that, the light comes on. and this siren, this obnoxiously loud siren, it's like a bomb drill or something. And now Jim and I were a little concerned because we really had no idea what this light meant and what the siren meant. And so we start paddling, you know, back to the cottage. But you should have seen Dennis. He's sitting in the middle of this canoe, just doggy paddling for all that his life depends on it. And he was speaking very expressively, which I won't repeat. But it was so hilarious. But we did get back to the cabin, and there were no visible scars after that, as far as we know. But I was thinking about that because I'm thinking about Dennis trying to paddle against the current as we're going back to the lake. But what James Edwards is saying here is that when do we discover the power of sin? We discover the power of sin when we're fighting against it. The flesh, our desires inside that are contrary to God's will, when we are going contrary to our flesh in our decisions, the flesh fights for its life. And so this is what Paul he's given us a picture of this in verse 15. He says, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do." Now, Paul's not saying that intellectually he doesn't understand what he's doing. He's saying he doesn't approve of what he's doing. His own behavior is a mystery to him. On the one hand, you know, he wants to do what God's word tells him to do, but on the other hand, often he doesn't do it. Now, it sounds like Paul is saying he's always doing the wrong thing. That's not the case. He's just emphasizing when he does wrong. You know, obviously, Paul did a lot of things that were good. So he has a desire for good at times and a desire for evil at other times. He's got these two desires battling inside of him. You see, sin makes us irrational. And we brought this up, I think, before, but I wanted to repeat it here. Because, you see, we can know what is right, and we can want to do what is right. But when we enter into temptation, once we get past a certain point of vulnerability, we no longer listen to reason. And I think you know what I mean. If you've got your besetting sin, you know that when you're under temptation, there's certain points, if you don't watch it, you're going to get to a point of no return. The persuasive power of reason doesn't hold a candle to the persuasive power of desire. Am I right? That's why we need accountability. And we'll get into that in detail in a minute. Now, I want to give you an example here. Let's say that you have a weakness for Krispy Kreme donuts. Now, I'm particularly choosing Krispy Kreme donuts because I happen to know, according to Google, there is not a Krispy Kreme donut store within 110 miles of here. So if you're going to indulge this weakness, you're going to have to work really hard at it. So I figure I'm not causing you to stumble if that's the case by talking about it. So let's just say, you know, you have a weakness, but you don't want to give in. You have a desire to, you know, be healthy, watch your weight, whatever it is. So you know you can't have any Krispy Kreme donuts. You want to keep that commitment. Your desire is to, you know, hold true to this commitment. But, you know, you go to work one day, you park in the parking garage, and your work is down the street, and there just happens to be a Krispy Kreme donuts shop right in between the parking garage and your work. Now, maybe you should find another place to park, but that's another story. So you're just walking down the road, and you're just minding your own business, and you happen to stroll by the store when that light is on in the window when it says hot. And when that sign says hot in the Krispy Kreme shop, it means the donuts, that they're absolute softest and lightest and stickiest and sugariest, and the smell is just out of this world. It's unbelievable. It's been a long time since I smelled that smell. So once you walk by the store, you become completely irrational, and you fling open the door, you run in, you order a dozen donuts, and you scarf them down in 3 minutes. And then you feel incredibly guilty that you've done this. So Jonathan Edwards is helpful here. I don't think he ate Krispy Kreme donuts, but I think he understood the principles behind this. Edwards wrote that the will is simply the mind choosing. So we determine what is desirable in a given moment. Every choice that we make is caused by something that he called an inclination or a disposition. So Edwards said, not only do we choose according to our desires, he said we must choose according to our desires. In other words, we choose what we want. We do what we want. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're saying, hey, wait a minute. What if I walked by that Krispy Kreme donut shop and I wanted a donut so bad I could taste it, but I didn't? I didn't choose according to my desires. I wanted a donut. I didn't get one. Au contraire, that is not true. You chose what you wanted. You see, your desire for good health, for weight loss, whatever your goals are, your goal in that moment was a greater desire than giving in and indulging in having a donut or 5 or 10. So you chose what you wanted. It was greater than the desire for you to sink your teeth into that delectable disc of decadence, the Krispy Kreme donut. So you did do what you wanted. So Paul goes on to say in verse 16, if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. So Paul wants to do what's right. But in the moment of temptation, he wants the pleasure of sin more. That's the competing, those are the two competing desires. One desire trumps the other. Now, so in doing that, he's saying God's rules are right. They're good. Now, verse 17, he says, as it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me. That is in my sinful nature. In other words, the flesh. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, are you still with me? That's bad for it. It's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Now, it sounds like Paul is trying to absolve himself of responsibility. Hey, you know, sin made me do it. The devil made, you know, it's not my fault. But we know that's not true. We know that Paul owns his responsibility. We also know that Paul fights against sin. What he's saying is that at times, sin does seem to take control of him. The rabbis used to say, if you use the analogy of a house, that sin starts out as a guest and it ends up as the master. It's probably more accurate to say sin starts out as a squatter and ends up giving orders from the kitchen. You know, it doesn't even belong there, but it ends up sort of taking over. And it's in those moments of temptation, the greatest temptation, that our desire for sin is the strongest. And we need to recognize when those moments are. I mean, you know your besetting sins. You've got to find out, when are you most subject to temptation? When are you most vulnerable? Is it when you're tired? Is it when you're hungry? Is it, you know, depending on the temptation? Is it when is it after work? Is it when you're alone in the house with the computer? Whatever the sin is, it's going to have unique temptations. You've got to find when you are most vulnerable, and you've got to make yourself accountable to somebody. Send them a text saying, hey, I'm going on a business trip. I'm going to be, you know, tempted to do this or this. I'm going to breakfast with so-and-so. They're a gossip. You know, help me here. You've got to put yourself in an accountability relationship with somebody, because willpower alone is not going to win this battle. There's no question. And the reason is we're surrounded by temptation everywhere. I was just watching a commercial came on the other day for this show called Rising Star, and it's a new music contest. It's like American Idol and The Voice and all these other shows. The difference is they have real-time voting. So and they're trumpeting this as a big thing. Like, somebody does a performance, and if you're one of the first 25 people to text in and give your vote, they will actually display your picture on the stage of the show live. And I thought, all I could think to myself was, these people are shameless. They are completely throwing out any pretense whatsoever. They want to corrupt us with vanity and pride and all these things. It's like they're begging us to sin. Music isn't the issue here. It's this instant gratification. You are in charge. You, it's all about you. It's pride. And you know, I just thought to myself, how in the world do we live godly lives in the middle of the society? Well, stay tuned. We'll get to that. So the second thing I want to look at, first, Paul says we have two desires. Secondly, Paul says we have two laws. Verse 21, he says, "So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me." It seems like a lot of laws here. There's really just two. The law of Paul's mind is God's law. He delights in it. You know, this is one of the reasons we know that he's talking about a Christian. Somebody who's not a Christian might have respect for God's law, appreciate it. They're not going to delight in it. So he says, "I delight in his law." The other law that he's talking about is a principle. Now, the end of verse 23 calls it the law of sin. And Paul says, this law is in the members of my body. And Paul's not saying that the body is sinful, but he's saying that the temptation usually gives birth, it usually comes to fruition through the parts of your body. You know, in other words, gossip comes through your tongue. You know, it's coming through the members of the body. So this is why we use the phrase often, mind over matter, right? You know in your mind something that is the right thing to do, but oftentimes what you're doing with your body is different. And lust is like this. Even though the temptation to lust comes through the mind, what we're fighting here is a desire that has to do with our bodies. And there's other examples too. Like I said, with gossip, it works the same way. You know in your mind, you're supposed to speak about somebody behind their back the same way that you speak to them in front of their face. But what happens? Your tongue does something different. It's a part of your body. There's the lyrics of a song by Charlie Peacock in the front of the bulletin. This was made popular by the band DC Talk 20 years ago. But I think the words of the song are so insightful. He says, "I keep trying to find a life on my own apart from you. I am the king of excuses. I've got one for every selfish thing I do." Is that not true of us? What's going on inside of me? "I despise my own behavior. This only serves to confirm my suspicions that I'm still a man in need of a savior." This is the reason that setting up fences is so important. We need to identify our greatest temptations and cut off access to whatever triggers those temptations before they hit. And again, for lust, it's probably material on the internet. Find a way to cut yourself off from that so you don't have access without somebody else knowing. We have brochures on Covenant Eyes back there. It's very, very helpful. For gossip, it may be somebody who brings out the critical spirit in you. And what you need to do is you need to communicate to them, "I'm not going to talk like this anymore." And if they're not willing to change, you may need to not associate with them. And that sounds maybe antisocial or wrong or mean, but what did Jesus say about sin? If your hand offends you, what do? Cut it off. We've got to take sin seriously enough to recognize where our weakness is and not mess around. You play with fire, you will get burned. That's what he's saying. Don't give more opportunity to the law in your members than you give to the law of your mind. All right, the last thing I want to look at is Paul gets to what Charlie Peacock was talking about in that song, and that is one Savior. Look at verse 24. He cries out in verse 24, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death," or this body that is subject to death? Paul is desperate. And the word for wretched that he uses means that the situation is critical and he does not have power to change it. Paul's not looking for education. He's not looking for a pep talk. He's not looking for counseling. He cannot fix the problem. He is crying out for rescue. Now, I know what you're probably saying to yourself, wait a minute, Paul's a Christian. He already knows Jesus. So why is he saying this? Paul does know the answer. He's already met Jesus. And we're going to get to verse 25 in a minute. But in verse 24, Paul is trying to tell us that the experience of a Christian must drive us back to Jesus just in the same way that our experience as non-Christians drove us to Jesus in the first place. Now look at verse 25. He says, "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." The first word of verse 25 is the Greek word charis. You might have friends that have named their daughter charis. It's just the word for grace. Grace is the only answer. Willpower is not going to do it. Now, Paul doesn't explain this in detail, but what we know from the rest of the Bible is that it is faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that restores our broken relationship with God. Now, the word for deliver is rescue. We get that out of the Old Testament. When the Israelites were captive in Egypt, God said in Exodus 3, "I have seen the misery of my people. I've heard them crying out. I'm concerned about their suffering, and so I have come down to rescue them." And that's exactly what he did for us. He didn't wait for us to come to him. He intervened in our lives, and he rescued us from our sin. Then in the second half of verse 25, Paul gives us kind of a balanced perspective. A lot of people have a problem with this being at the end, because it sounds like, you know, we got the answer. Yay, Jesus is the answer. And then he seems to go back and back into the struggle again. But it sounds discouraging, but Paul's point is that even for Christians, the struggle is real. What he's saying is, don't think that once you know Jesus that the struggle's over. Get used to it. It's going to be a daily reality for the rest of your life. "I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin." So how is this a message of hope rather than despair? I want you to look at the insert in your bulletin. Those of you that have taken our foundations class will probably find this familiar. Maybe it's been a long time, so we'll remind you. But what this points out is two views of sanctification. In other words, how God makes us holy. On the top, you have sanctification based on my own efforts. And in essence, this is my attempt to make God happy with me by my willpower. In other words, I'm choosing not to sin. I'm trying not to lust here. I'm trying not to gossip here. I'm trying not to lie here. And I'm trying to convince myself that I'm sinning less and less. But what happens is my perceived need of Jesus and the gospel becomes less and less, because I think I'm getting better and better. But the reality is, I'm not. I'm lying to myself, because I still need the gospel just as much today, 25 years after I became a Christian, as I did the day I became a Christian. The bottom diagram is much more true to our true experience. My awareness of God's holiness is always growing. The more I get to know God in the Bible, the more I realize how holy he is. At the same time, my efforts at living for him, my estimation of my own holiness is going down. It's not that I'm getting progressively worse, but I'm realizing how deep my sin is. It's not just the actions, it's the thoughts, it's the motives, it's the underlying desires. So who's going to fill that gap? It seems to grow larger and larger all the time. The only thing that can fill that gap is the cross. That's the only answer to go back to. Yes, I'm going to exercise effort. I'm going to use the spiritual disciplines, all of that. But the gospel is the power to accomplish all those things. It's only through Christ that I can do it. I continually go back in repentance and continually believe the gospel about what he's done for me. And so as I mature in my Christian life, I see this reality more and more, not less and less. Some people would seem to say, well, you know, as you grow, you should sort of get beyond the basics of the gospel. No, you don't ever get beyond the basics of the gospel. You just see it as pervading more and more areas of your life. Now, I want to close real briefly with story about a Polish Catholic priest. His name was Maximilian Kolbe, and he lived in the early 20th century. He was a very successful, very popular priest in Poland in the first half of that century. He served in Japan as a missionary. He opened a seminary in Warsaw, started a radio station, newspapers, magazines, just an amazingly driven man. He founded the largest religious house in the world, the largest order, Catholic order, was in Poland at that time. One of the things that Maximilian Kolbe also realized in the 1930s was that the threat of Nazism and Hitler was growing, and Poland was one of the first targets that Hitler set his eyes on. Kolbe hid about 1,500 Jews from the Nazis during a certain period of time. Not sure what the exact years were. And as you can imagine, that caught the attention of the Gestapo, and one day they arrested him. So he was sent to Auschwitz. But after his capture, this is what caught my eye about him. He said this: "No one can change the truth. What we can do is to seek truth and serve it when we have found it. There are two irreconcilable enemies in the depth of every soul: good and evil, sin and love. And what use are victories on the battlefield if we're defeated in our innermost personal selves?" What struck me about what he said was that he seemed to understand Romans 7. He wasn't simply saying, "Oh, the Nazis are evil. They're evil, I'm good." What he recognized was that good and evil exist inside of us, the flesh, the spirit in Christians. But what he's saying is that that battle is going on. It's not just out there, it's in here. One day in 1941, while he was in the camp at Auschwitz, the guards claimed falsely, as it was found out later, that one of the prisoners had escaped. And they said, because one of the prisoners has escaped, 10 of you, what they called Polish pigs, is going to have to die. And so they chose 10 men, and they put them out in the hot sun all day long, and these were already probably starving. And they were waiting for the escapee to be caught. Well, as you can imagine, he wasn't caught, and so they were going to put them in the starvation cells at the end of the day. And so one of the men, who was a Polish sergeant named Francis, and just begged for his life. He had a wife and a child in the camp, and he just asked the guards, "Would you please spare my life?" And so Maximilian Kolbe, the priest, moved to the front and called out to the guards and said, I wish to die for that man." And so they let him. So he was marched out with the other 9 to the starvation cells. And one of the guards who was observing this group for the next 2 weeks as they were there noted that that Kolbe led in prayers and hymns every day. And at a certain point, he became too weak to speak, and so he whispered. And he survived for the 2 weeks. In fact, they ended up executing him by lethal injection because they needed room in these cells for other prisoners. But what struck me about this man's story was that he had experienced grace, but he didn't just experience it. He modeled it. He lived it out. And what's really amazing about this passage, that how Paul ends in verse 24, James Edwards describes Paul's cry in verse 24 as a cry of dereliction when he says, "What a wretched man I am." Now, that's a cry of condemnation. Paul cried out in despair because he didn't know what to do with the sin. Now, what's ironic, what's a paradox here, is that Paul's cry of dereliction, he ends up being rescued by another cry of dereliction. You may remember it at our Good Friday service in April that one of the sayings of Christ on the cross we talked about was, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's initially prophesied in Psalm 22 and later fulfilled by Jesus on the cross. And what's so amazing here is that Jesus' cry of abandonment made possible Paul's rescue from sin. One cry paved the way for another. And Paul would go back to that over and over and over again in his Christian life. And that's the same thing that we need to do. He said in 1 Corinthians 15, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we're going to look next week at how we live that out practically in Romans chapter 8. But we can't ever forget what brings us into God's family is also what keeps us and ultimately what wins the war within. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you give us a picture in Scripture that is so honest about our struggles. I really think if Romans 7 wasn't there, that we might be tempted to think that we really do this on our own. But Lord, I'm so grateful that Paul articulated what all of us experience. And I pray that you would help us, that through this you would encourage us to be honest about the struggles that we have with sin, and at the same time, to recognize where our victory comes from. It does not come from our willpower. It comes from the grace of the gospel. And Lord, out of that, help us to make those decisions in the times of temptation and before that will cause us to say no to sin. Help us to use the gift of the body of Christ, each other, to see that victory and that success. And Lord, ultimately the credit goes to you. So we praise you. We thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the sacrament that we partake in now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.